Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. So as you can obviously tell now, Pastor Jerry is not with us this morning. He's preaching at a church in Macon, Georgia. Started last night with a couple of sermons, and then he's got three today. So please be praying for him as you think about it. And as you know, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, so I was thinking through what would dovetail well with the Sermon on the Mount, and James, if you dig into James, you see so many similarities with what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. James takes a lot of the same language and says a lot of the same things that our Lord does in the Sermon on the Mount. So I thought that would be a really wonderful place for us to look at this morning. So we're going to be in James chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 12. So please begin reading with me, James chapter 1, verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come having read your word, and Lord, our prayer is just the same. Speak, O Lord. Lord, we ask that you help us to see the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him in all of his glory in your word this morning. Lord, comfort the heavy-hearted this morning. Lord, rebuke the stubborn. Lord, we pray you do all this through the power of your word. We thank you for your word, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's 1952 in a little place called Catalina Island. It's a small island in the Pacific Ocean off the coast of California. And by off the coast of California, it's 26 miles off the coast of California. It's a chilly and it's an overcast day when Florence Chadwick steps into the waters of the Pacific Ocean. And Florence steps in the waters with one goal in mind. She's going to swim the entire channel all the way to California. That's 26 miles. Now, just to put that in perspective, because I think that's hard for us, like myself, who aren't swimmers, but we just wrapped up the Olympics last month. And the longest indoor swimming event of the Olympics is the 1,500-meter swim. It's just less than a mile. Cassie and I watched as Katie Ledecky, the U.S. swimmer, won the gold medal in a time of 15 and a half minutes. And just by sitting on my couch, I was tired watching the race. I can't imagine actually racing that amount of time. But that's an indoor pool, and that's 1 mile. We're looking at 26 miles and an open water swim. So against the elements, against the current, against the waves. This is a whole different story. But one thing you need to know is that Florence Chadwick is not your average Jane when it comes to swimming. Just 2 years earlier, she swam across the entire English Channel from France to England in record time. But she didn't stop there. The next year, she swam across the channel again, but this time opposite, from England to France, becoming the first woman ever in the world to swim the English Channel both ways. So we're talking about an excellent open water swimmer. And now it's 1952 and her eyes are set on the Catalina Channel. So Florence submerges into the chilly waters and begins her swim. She's flanked by boats on each side that were there to help her if she either encountered sharks or got too fatigued. And her mother was actually in one of these boats on her side, cheering her on as she went. So Florence swims, and she swims, and she swims some more. We're talking hours of swimming in an open ocean, battling the wind, battling the current, battling it all. After 15 hours of swimming in the open water, she becomes quite fatigued, which is quite the understatement. She begins asking to be taken out of the water. Well, her mom in the boat beside her says, "No, you can do it. Keep going. You're almost there. Keep going, Florence. You're almost there." But she insists to be taken out of the water. Despite the encouragement, she quits. So they pull her up out of the water. Once in the boat, she's able to gather her bearings. She realizes that she was half a mile away from the coast. She can see the coast. But what happened at around hour 14:15? An intense fog fell on the land. She couldn't see the coast until she got in the boat. So the next day there was a press conference and they were talking to her about her swim. And listen to her words, listen to what she said. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it." This morning, as we look at James 1, we're going to look at the realities of trials and temptations, a topic that touches down to the core of every last person in the room this morning. I'm convinced that every single one of you, this week and possibly even this morning, you've either experienced a trial, you've been tempted, or more than likely, you've been in both situations. You've been in a trial and you've also been tempted. We know that when we get in the midst of trials, we have a hard time seeing the shore, don't we? Our eyes tend to get foggy. We get so short-sighted. When you're in the middle of a trial, your eyes are foggy and all you can see is the pain. This is difficult. This is hard. This is heartbreaking. You don't see the shoreline, or as we're going to see in James 1, you don't see the crown of life that awaits the one who endures the trial. Now, how about temptations? Well, we also get foggy in temptations. We become short-sighted. All we see is the temptation, the promise of instant gratification, immediate pleasure, the lure of sin. You don't see the death that is behind the temptation that surely awaits the one who gives into it. We're so short-sighted. Well, the good news is James is going to give us an eye exam this morning. He's going to help us to see the crown of life that awaits the one that stands in the midst of the trial. He's going to help us to see the death that lurks behind the temptation when we give into it. The eyes of our faith are so prone to fogginess in this life, and we need regular eye exams to lift our eyes away from the immediate, what's going on, and to look ahead, to look to Christ, to fix our gaze on Christ. So, as we look at James 1, 12 through 18 this morning, I just want to provide a little bit of context for the book. So, James is writing to Christians who are experiencing trials. And if you read the rest of the book, you realize that more than likely there's persecution and there's oppression that's coming from rich Jewish landowners. That's kind of the overarching trial that these Christians are facing. But James knows that trials take on a variety of faces. They look differently. They can be relational. They can be financial. They can be health-related. And so knowing this, James encourages us in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So count it joy when you meet trials. Now as we begin in verse 12, James encourages us to persevere in the midst of trials. But notice this is not perseverance in the way the world so often thinks of perseverance. This is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not a self-made perseverance. This is very different. James urges us to persevere by fixing our eyes on the faithfulness of God in the midst of our trials. Look with me again at verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." As we look at the blessed man in verse 12, we see that the crown of life is given not to the man who undergoes trials, right? Because that's every man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever existed. We all undergo trials. We all experience trials. So who is the crown of life intended for? The one who remains steadfast and stands the test. And here, I think we have to think of test in more of a plural sense, because James isn't just speaking of individual trials here. Like, you just need to get past that one big trial. Just get past this one, and then it's smooth sailing the rest of the way. No, he speaks of the trials of life. It's plural trials of various kinds that we experience. James knows that life on this side of heaven is a series of trials, up and down, and up and down. It's like standing on the shore and seeing wave come in, and then another one, and then another one. This is what life on this side of heaven is like. It's a series of trials. Why? Because God has a goal in your trials. He has both an immediate goal, and he also has an ultimate goal for the trials you face. What's the immediate goal? It's Christ-likeness. And by immediate, that doesn't mean it happens immediately. It takes time. But that is God's goal in the midst of your trials. Look back with me again at verses 2 through 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when," not if, "when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you remember the last verse that Pastor Jerry preached on last week? He's actually going to devote an entire sermon to just that one last verse, Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the same language we see here in James 1:4. God purposes trials to make his children perfect and complete. In other words, God brings trials into our lives to make us more like who? His Son. Dear believer, the trials that you're facing right now, whatever they are, of various kinds, loneliness, depression, financial difficulties, a hard job, an even harder boss that you have to deal with, family problems, whatever it is, you can fill in the blank. Whatever trial you're currently experiencing, God has brought it into your life specifically for you to perfect you, to make you more like his Son. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master." What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, it means a number of things, but one thing it certainly means is that we endure suffering and we endure trials like Christ. Turn with me just a few pages to the left to Hebrews chapter 2. It's the book right before James, so just a few pages to the left. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading about midway through verse 8. It says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," and this is the Father putting everything in subjection to the Son, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, this is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, look at this, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Did you catch verse 10? Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Very similar to the language we just saw in James chapter 1. Now, we need to be really clear here about what this perfection looks like in Christ. Jesus was not made perfect morally. This does not mean that Christ was diminished in any sense in terms of a moral purity. It's not though he was lacking moral perfection. Elsewhere, the author of Hebrews is abundantly clear. He says, Jesus was tempted, as we are in all things, yet without sin. In the first chapter, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the perfect representation. He's God in the flesh. So Jesus didn't gain moral perfection, so how was Jesus made perfect through suffering? Well, Tom Schreiner was really helpful here. He refers to it as a vocational perfection. Through suffering and through Jesus' unflinching obedience to God the Father, no matter what difficulties came into his life, Jesus was perfected to serve in his role as the merciful and faithful high priest who could give himself for his sheep, who could taste death for everyone. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant's not above his master. So if Christ was perfected through suffering to serve in his role as the faithful high priest, how are we as his disciples, as his followers, as his servants perfected? Through suffering. How are we perfected to serve in our role as sons and daughters of God? Through suffering. How are we perfected to serve as a priesthood of believers? Through suffering. Through trials. Suffering and trials are the means by which God perfects his people. Now, suffering doesn't make you a son. God does that through Christ. You become a son or daughter because of Christ's righteousness. But to fit that role as a son or daughter, to make you more like his son or daughter, he brings suffering. Michelangelo was one of the great Italian Renaissance artists. Some of you may be familiar with one of his most well-known works. It's the Statue of David. It stands 17 feet tall in Florence, Italy, and it's made entirely out of marble. Cassie and I had the privilege of seeing it a few years ago when we were in Florence. It's an absolutely beautiful, stunning work that was made out of one huge piece of marble. Legend has it that when Michelangelo was asked, how'd you sculpt it? And let me remind you, it's one solitary huge piece of marble. When they asked him, how did you do it? Here's his response. It's easy. You just chip away the stone that doesn't look like David. God uses trials to chip away everything that doesn't look like Christ in your life. So there's a little bit of pride. God chips it. There's a little bit of bitterness. That needs to be chipped. Christ wasn't bitter. There's selfishness. Well, Christ didn't live for himself. He lived for others. That needs to be chipped as well. Now, mind you, the chipping hurts. It isn't pleasant for the time, but the goal of Christ-likeness is worth it. And that's what God is doing in your life when he brings difficulties and trials, chipping away whatever doesn't look like his son. So that's the immediate goal, if you will. And like I said, by immediate, that doesn't mean it happens instantly. It's a lifetime of chipping away at what doesn't look like Christ. But what's the ultimate goal? There is an ultimate goal to this. What awaits the man or the woman who stands the test, who endures the trial? Look with me again at verse 12. It's the crown of life. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, though you are currently suffering, though we are all groaning as we await the final day of salvation, you can know the crown of life awaits you, awaits the one who remains steadfast. And once again, here we look to Christ. A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant not above his master. We're going to go back to Hebrews again. Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. So after speaking of saints of old, who when you look at Hebrews 11, it's all these saints who had eyes that didn't look to the current difficulties and trials, but looked to the reward that was promised. After detailing that, here is what the author says. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice here, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, Christ's life shows us that the cross comes before the crown 100% of the time. 10 out of 10 times, 100%, no exceptions. The cross always comes before the crown. And so it is in the lives of his followers. There is an endurance and steadfastness required before the crown of life. Trials are designed by God to prepare us for this crown. Trials are designed to lift our gaze away from ourselves and to fix them on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, to lift our eyes away from the fog so that we might see the shore. We sang it earlier, right? One of the alternate readings of what we sang is Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. Christ is the shore. That is the ultimate goal, to be with Christ, and your trials are preparing the way for that. So be encouraged, dear believer. They're hard right now. They're difficult, but the end goal is worth it. In the midst of trials, all the unpleasantness is very much real. You don't have to look hard to see them or to feel them. You don't have to look hard to see the fog. It's real pain, real difficulty, real despair. And yet we are called to look beyond the temporary pain and to see with eyes of faith to the eternal weight of glory. Paul talks about it in Corinthians, fixing our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, looking to the eternal weight of glory that goes beyond. And let's just be clear, this isn't blind optimism. This isn't hoping for this shore of salvation. We talk about hope a lot, and most of the times we use it in rather flippant ways. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the Ravens win today. These are always hopes that have a possibility of not actually turning out, right? Because we have no control over those things. When God says the crown of life awaits the one who perseveres, that is a fixed hope. That's a promise that can't be broken. So we fix our eyes on the goal, who is Christ. But right now, it's important to realize that the crown of life, it's not a blank check. James makes it abundantly clear that the crown of life is not promised to all universally without exception, but it's specifically promised to whom? Well, look again at verse 12. It's promised to those who love the Lord, to those who stand the test. Well, this is going to create a little bit of tension for us, because in the following verses, James is going to provide a very sharp contrast between God's faithfulness and man's sinfulness. As trials come, so often do temptations. You see, there's a bit of a catchword between verse 12 and verses 13 through 16, because the word for trial in verse 12 is actually the same Greek word for tempt in verses 13 through 16. It's context that's going to tell us how these two words are being used. And don't you see how both of these are connected? Because isn't it so often that in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our difficulties, that's when we're tempted to sin against God? That's when we're tempted to doubt His character. We may doubt His power. Is God able to get me out of this trial? We may doubt His wisdom. Does God know what's going on in my life? Does He know this difficulty that's happening? And more often than not, we doubt His goodness. Does God care that this is going on right now? Surely, if He loved me, this wouldn't be so difficult. These are the temptations we're so often pushed with. So, it's here where if we're going to persevere in our trials, we have to be crystal clear about two things. Two things you need to be clear about before you enter into your trial. If you're in a trial now, be clear about these two things. Who God is and who you are. Those two things. God is faithful and good. We are faithless and sinful. So as we move to point two, we see that in order to persevere, we need to understand temptations in light of God's goodness and in light of our sinfulness. So follow along as I read verses 13 through 16. We're back in James 1. James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So as James moves from trials in verse 12 to temptations in verses 13 through 16, he wants to make very clear from the very outset of this whole thing that God cannot be blamed for your temptations. Wipe that thought completely off the table. James is saying, you can't even go there. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself tempts no one." He's as clear as can be. God is inherently good. That's who He is in essence. James will actually bring this reality a little bit further out in verses 17 through 18. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we get there, you may be tempted to read verse 13 and think, well, wait a minute. What about the Lord's Prayer? What about the Lord's Prayer? It says, "Lead us not," we're praying to the Father. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why would I ask God not to lead me into temptation if He can't tempt me? Well, it's important for us just to understand the difference between testing on one hand and tempting on the other. The purpose of testing is to approve what it is that's there. So just think about a teacher who gives a student an exam. A good teacher tests their students to approve what they've learned, to show forth that what they've learned is actually right. God brings trials into our lives to test our faith, to make sure that our faith is approved, that we have true faith, that it's faith that rests in Christ and rests on His work alone and is not looking inwardly. That's God's testing, and God does test to approve your faith. But how about temptation? Well, whereas the purpose of testing is to approve, what's the purpose of temptation? It's to cause to stumble, to make you fall. So let's think about that teacher who gives that exam. What would you think of that same teacher if she gave the test to her students and then walked around the room and began whispering the wrong answers to the questions inside their ears? Would that be a good teacher any longer? No, because she's passed from testing to now tempting. And we know that God is inherently good. He can't be tempted by evil. So we can be fully assured that he will not tempt anyone to sin. He can't. It's completely against his nature. It's against who he is. So now, in light of the Lord's Prayer to not enter into temptation, we can think about this more as asking the Lord not to allow us to give into temptations, or on a positive side, to ask for strength in the midst of temptations. Praying, lead us not into temptation, is recognizing the weakness of your flesh and asking the Lord for strength, asking him to depend on him in the midst of the temptations that will come. So James minces no words in fully affirming God's goodness in verse 13, but that begs the question, if we can't blame God for our temptations, well, who can we blame? We always want to find someone to blame, right? Well, James is as abundantly clear about this, too. And his answer is, go and grab a mirror. Who can you blame for your temptations? Well, look at yourself. Look with me at verses 14 through 15. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James walks us through the anatomy of sin, beginning with deception. And here, James is going to use some fishing imagery to show us how each one is lured and enticed by his own sin. So some of you are avid fishermen here, but even if you're not a avid fisherman, how would you go about catching a fish? Well, you would want to either use live bait, or you're going to want to find a really good, attractive lure, right? Did you notice that? Did you actually know that some of the best lures, some of you avid fishermen know this, but some of the best lures out there are actually made to smell and to taste like a real fish, because they don't want the fish to just nibble on the lure, right? Because then you'll lose it. You want the fish to go fully for the lure, so you make it look as good and pleasing as possible. The more attractive the lure, the easier the catch. Now, let me ask you this. What fish knowingly bites down on the lure so that it can end up on tonight's dinner plate? What fish would knowingly do that? Well, none of them would. The fish, they see, smell, and even taste what looks like a great snack, and yet it's a counterfeit. It's a mirage. And isn't this how sin is in our lives, brothers and sisters? It masquerades as something nice, something sweet, something that's going to actually satisfy your desire, something that's going to bring lasting fulfillment. And then pop, the lure, you're snagged. You've bit on the lure and you're snagged. You see, no one bites the lure of sin for the death that is behind it. No one goes after it. You don't look at pornography for the broken marriage that is on the other side of it. You don't participate in that juicy piece of gossip for the discord and the disunity and the separation that occurs on the other end of it. You don't see those things when you're going after the sin in the moment. A well-known and highly influential leader had this to say about sin. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Now, does anyone actually know what leader said those words? Ravi Zacharias. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. That's a sobering statement from a man who, I'm convinced, if he could stand before you here this morning, he would say, you have no idea how true that statement is. You have no idea what is on the other end of the lure. He would plead with you, flee from sin. Don't play with it. Don't taste it. Flee. And yet, here's the scary thing. James tells us we're lured and enticed and deceived by our own desires. You see, the problem isn't out there. The problem's not out there. It's not your circumstances. It's not your boss. It's not your spouse. It's not your job. It's not the person who cut you off in the road. The problem's not out there. The problem's in here. And that's terrifying. You know, we can try to do all we can do to stay away from COVID-19. We can wash our hands. We can wear masks. We can do all these things. Why? Because you actually could be somewhat successful in keeping COVID-19 out there. It's a sickness that comes from outside to within. Not so with sin. Sin is an issue that starts within your own desires. Romans 5:19, for by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. With sin, we battle an enemy that lurks within us. And if we're really being honest with ourselves, don't we know this to be true from experience? Do you have to try to be prideful? Do we have to try to insist on our own way and to think we know that's best? Or do we have to try to grumble? Like, is there ever a situation where your default was going to be grateful for something that came in, and then you're like, no, I want to grumble about this? No, our default is to grumble. Our default is to envy. I mean, I can't speak for all of you, but I can tell from my own experience, I don't have to try to be a selfish person. It's not a goal that I make in mind. It just happens. Why? Because that's what's within my heart. That is my sinful desires. I'm lured and enticed by my own desires. We're dealing with an inward enemy. And if that's not bad enough, verse 15 says, when desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Deception, desire, disobedience, in reality, death. And isn't this exactly what you see played out in the Garden of Eden? Think back with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. We're not going to turn there, but it begins, Satan whispers into Eve's ear, did God actually say? And then Satan goes on from questioning God's word to flat out denying it and say, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And just like that, the lure has been cast. So there's deception. What happens next? Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Deception, desire, and yet at this point, she can still walk away, right? She doesn't have to eat the fruit, but she allows desire to give birth to disobedience. She eats the fruit, and just as God said, death is the instant result. Now, we know that Adam and Eve didn't drop dead physically right on the spot, but right at the moment of sin, a death occurred, and it was a worse death than physical death. It was a spiritual separation from God, and that happened instantly. So we have deception, desire, disobedience, death. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And friends, you need to understand that the final bill for unrepentant sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Understanding man's sinfulness means understanding the final consequences of man's sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. But praise the Lord, James doesn't end right here. Death doesn't have to have the final word in your life. As man's sinful predicament grows darker and darker, the glory of God's perfect goodness, grace, and faithfulness shines brighter and brighter. So understanding man's sinfulness is paramount to glorying in God's faithfulness. Follow along with me as we move on to point three and look at God's faithfulness in verses 16 through 18. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So while James shows us the negative of what God does not do in verse 13, he does not tempt us. James now moves on to the positive of what does God do in verse 17. He gives good and perfect gifts. And how can we be certain that God gives good and perfect gifts? James tells us simply because he's good and he's perfect. There's no variation or shadow due to change with him. What James describes is a completeness, a wholeness, a perfection to the character of God. And what do I mean by that? It means that God is wholly faithful to his own character. What God does springs forth out of who God is. Because God is essentially good and perfect, there's no variation or changing with him, he gives essentially good and perfect gifts. Now, I don't think James could create a sharper contrast between who God is and who man is, because James has actually already spoken of man's tendency to be double-minded. So whereas God is wholly perfect, whole to his character, he is who he is, James says in verse 7, he talks about man being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. That word literally means double-souled. It's like man is spiritually schizophrenic. He's not whole together. So God is wholly good, whole character. Man is unstable. Our Heavenly Father is never unstable, never divided. He's wholly faithful, wholly good, wholly perfect. And because he is, we can be assured that everything that comes from his hand is good and perfect. You know, oftentimes I see verse 17 used in nurseries, you know, on the wall. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, and it's in cards for babies. And don't get me wrong, that's all perfectly true. Babies are good and perfect gifts. Jobs are good and perfect gifts. Homes are good and perfect gifts. But we can't forget, what's the overall context of James chapter 1? It's trials and difficulties. Trials and difficulties in the life of a Christian are good and perfect gifts. We don't often see them like that, but they are. And Matthew 7, Jesus makes this point when he asks the question. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, we have a perfectly faithful Heavenly Father who delights to give good and perfect gifts to his children, even difficulties and trials. A number of you are parents out there. How many of you parent all of your children? If you have more than one child, how many of you parent your children in exactly the same way? You treat them all exactly the same. You see, a good parent knows his or her children individually. They know that they have different personalities, they have different desires, they have different talents and capabilities. This is why you have a child who gets a C on the report card and they instantly get disciplined. And you ask them, what were you doing in math class? You obviously weren't paying attention. You haven't done the assignments. What is going on? And then the other child brings home a C and you kill the fattened calf and it's time to have a party. Because that child, you know, has been studying at night, working as hard as they could, and you know that they've given their best. You're parenting them differently. You're parenting them for the best of what's good for that particular child, right? We have a Heavenly Father who brings trials and difficulties into our life the same way. You may say, that person on the other side, they look like they have everything together. I'm here going through these difficulties and trials. I haven't seen them go through one yet. They look like life is smooth sailing. Why does God give me the trials He gives me? And why does He give them the what looks like easier trials? Our Heavenly Father knows exactly what trials and difficulties He needs to put into your individual life to chip away, make you more like Christ. It's going to look different than the person on the other side. God loves you like He loves them, and He's going to bring different difficulties into their life to make them more like Christ. That's how God loves His children. These are perfectly tailored gifts from a perfect God with the goal of making you perfect and complete. And yet, this is always easier said than done, right? It makes sense in our minds until we're in the midst of the trial, and then things get hard and painful, and then doubt creeps in. It's here when we need to be reminded all the more of the greatest of God's good and perfect gift. It's His gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 18. It says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You see, God was not obligated to rescue you from the predicament of verses 14 through 15. We got into that ourselves. He was not obligated to bring you out of that. And that's why it says, of His own will, of His own gracious will, He brought you forth by the word of truth. And you see, what's amazing here, this is some of the same language in verse 18 as we have in verse 15. Look with me again at verse 15, where it says, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. This is the exact same word. This brings forth the exact same word for brings forth in verse 18. So whereas sin brings forth death, God brings forth life. He brings forth life through the perfect life and perfect atonement of His perfect Son. Friends, this is the gospel. And this is all of grace, completely unmerited, undeserved grace. And it's available to all who listen to the word of truth, understand their own sinfulness, their own inability to save themselves, repent of their sin, cling to Christ, look to Christ, the only perfect and complete man that's ever walked on this earth. If you're here today, you've never responded to the word of truth, let today, this day, be the day you turn from death to life. Don't wallow anymore in sins that are promising you everything and satisfying you with nothing. And now for you brothers and sisters who have believed this word of truth, may this word continue to encourage your souls even in the midst of trials and temptations. God is faithful. His word will never fail. He's already made you a new creation. You are already a kind of first fruits. That's the language of verse 18. You're a kind of first fruits. For those of you familiar with farming, this is farming imagery. The first fruits show that the ultimate harvest is coming. The crown of life is sure. It's there. It's coming. The down payment for your eternal security has been paid, and because it's been paid by one who's completely faithful, the rest is 100% guaranteed. The crown is guaranteed for the one who loves God, who stands the test. However, this doesn't mean you're on cruise control the rest of the way. We're called to persevere. We're called to remain steadfast in the midst of trials. which is precisely why the song of the gospel must be the theme of our hearts. Because while the first fruits of our salvation have appeared, we're still in this process of sanctification, still in the process of the chipping away. Even though we've been made into new creatures with new desires, we're still battling the desires of the flesh. The desires of the old man continue to crouch at our door. We're still daily lured and enticed by our own desires. So what do we do? How do we wage the war against the desires of our flesh? How do we keep our eyes fixed on Christ in the fog of temptations and trials? Well, Mitch Kimbrell is a pastor friend of mine who's serving in Vermont, and he illustrated this point so well at a men's retreat that I had the privilege of attending. And Homer's epic, The Odyssey, Homer tells the story of Odysseus's long and adventurous voyage home from the Trojan War. And in order to return home to Ithaca, Odysseus had to pass by the infamous Sirens. Now, who were the Sirens? They were these creatures that would disguise themselves as beautiful women, and they had these irresistibly beautiful singing voices. They would lure those who were passing by on ships to their coast, where they would end up at their own destruction. They would crash on the rocky seashores. In fact, the meadows of the Sirens' homeland were said to be littered with the corpses of rotting victims from these ships. So Odysseus knows he's going to pass by the Sirens. So what does he do? How does he get past them? He commands all the men on board, plug your ears with wax, but not Odysseus. Odysseus longs to hear the voice of the Sirens. He can't help but want to listen to the voice of the Sirens. So he commands the men, bind me to the stern of the ship so that I won't be tempted to jump off the ship and swim to my destruction, or take the steering wheel and guide the ship over, but I have to listen to it. You know what? Odysseus is saved. The plan works. The men who are rowing row. He's able to hear, but his desires have not changed. Nothing has changed inwardly. Well, there's one other man in Greek mythology that made it past the Sirens. This man's name was Jason. He was captain of the ship called the Argo. So Jason, when he and the Argonauts pass by the Sirens, what do? They don't plug their ears with wax. Jason doesn't ask his men to bind him to the stern of the ship so that he won't swim that way. So how do they get apart? How do they get past the Sirens? Well, Jason has a musician on board by the name of Orpheus. Orpheus is a beautiful musician. And he commands Orpheus, when we pass by the Sirens, play a louder and sweeter song so that we can't hear it. So when they go by the Sirens, Orpheus plays, and it's louder and it's more beautiful. And the men aren't tempted at all to steer off to the side. They keep going their way, and they keep going to safety. Brothers and sisters, how do you persevere in the midst of trials and temptations? You sing a sweeter song. You sing the sweeter song of the gospel to yourself. You do it daily. You continually recall the faithfulness of God. In a world filled with whispers of temptation, filled with seemingly beautiful music that is nothing more than a lure to get you to destruction, filled with Satan's old question, has God really said? In a world filled with fog, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the shore of our salvation. You don't need help to see more fog in your life. That comes naturally. What doesn't come naturally is keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. So how do you do that? How do you keep your eyes fixed on Christ? Memorize his promises. Memorize the promises of Scripture. Verses like James 1:12. Put that to memory. Romans 8:18. Write that down. Romans 8:18. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. All verses which point to the sure promise that awaits the one who endures to the end. Preach these verses to yourself regularly daily, minute by minute if you have to, so that you don't go the route of destruction. And surround yourselves with brothers and sisters who will sing the sweeter sound of the gospel to you. This is why fellowship with other brothers and sisters is so important. It's not just a tack on that's, this is great, but when we get fellowship brothers and sisters, that makes it a little better. No, it's a necessity. You need brothers and sisters in your life who sing the sweeter song of the gospel, who see you when you're going the way of the sirens, when you're going off course, and come back to you and say, no, that's to your destruction. And they sing the song of the gospel to you. You need this. This is why we gather together corporately. This is one of the big reasons for small groups. Why join a small group? Because you're going to be in the midst of trials and temptations. 100%. You can take that to the bank. You will walk out of here, you'll find yourselves in trials and temptations. How do you get through them? You preach the gospel to yourself, and you have brothers and sisters who are preaching the gospel to you, who are encouraging you in the midst of your difficulties, who are telling you, get your mind off the fog, see the shore, keep going. Don't stop half a mile short. Why? Because our God is faithful and the shore of our salvation is sure. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our efforts, but because we have a faithful God. As you persevere in trials and temptations, fix your eyes on Christ. Sing the sweeter song of the gospel, both to yourself and to others. It makes the swimming a lot easier to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are indeed a faithful and good God. Father, we are grateful that you give good and perfect gifts because you are good and perfect. Father, we pray that you help us to see the difficulties you bring into our lives, the trials, the suffering. Help us to see them as evidence of your good and perfect gifts in making us more like your Son. Father, help us to have the sweet song of the gospel always on our lips, not just to remind ourselves, but to remind other brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all of this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.